Okay, please stand for the reading of God's word. So we're going to be reading Mark 10, 35 through 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other your left in your glory, at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
It's always great to be here among you. I have so many good friends who knew me way back when I was 5'7". I'm 5'8 now. But way back when I was 5'7". Will you pray with me? And just for a moment, even with your eyes closed, our bodies, our nervous systems are such that you can sense other people in the room. Imagine yourself being alone in this room. Your body would just feel different. You'd feel different. You'd know you were alone. But sitting there now, you know that there's other people present. You almost feel them. Now admit the presence of God to the room by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is also in the room. So just for a moment, feel the people around you with your senses, and then just, receive the metaphysical truth that God is present in this room. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we present ourselves to you as our act of worship. We say we're listening. You have something to give us today, maybe already in the lyrics of the songs, in the announcement about Operation Christmas Child, maybe in the message, maybe in conversations after church. So we're open. Lord, we intend to listen and to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. So speaking of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I brought with me a little visual aid. This is the icon of the Holy Trinity, Rublev's 16th century, the Russian artist Rublev, Andrei Rublev, 16th century icon, quite famous. This is not the original. Just want to clarify that in case some of you are scheming to make off with it. That's in Moscow. This is a facsimile. The church I pastor at is called Holy Trinity Anglican Church, and so this is up there every week for us. I had to steal it from the storage room this morning. So you can if you're not familiar with the icon, which is on the screen as well, and you don't know who is who, you might try to imagine who is who. Here, which one's the Father, which one's the Son, which one's the Holy Spirit? What do you think? Well, most history of art scholars believe the Father is on the left, the Holy Spirit's on the right, and Jesus is in the middle. Partly that has to do with the coloration. The Father is in what's supposed to be gold in this reproduction, signaling, of course, ultimate kingship. Spirit on the right in green, the giver of life. And Jesus wearing also robes of royalty, but also earthly browns and reds. And of course, his fingers there on the table are two, signaling his dual nature as human and divine. Up above the Father's head on the left, you see the Father's house, which has many mansions. Up above Jesus' head, you see a tree, which we could take for the tree on which he was hung, what's sometimes called the tree, right, the cross. This in Russia, they think when this was created, it was usually carried around during Pentecost, celebration of the giving of the Spirit, in which Jesus has already ascended to the Father. And you can see in this picture, the Son is looking at the Father, saying, it's time to send the Spirit. I've ascended, I promise the Spirit. And you can see the Spirit on the right, kind of bowing, ready to go, submitting to be sent. So it's believed this was a Pentecost. This was paraded around at Pentecost. And as you notice, they are at the altar, celebrating the Eucharist, the Holy Communion. And that is going to come up today when Jesus asks the disciples, are you able to drink my cup? Are you able to drink my cup? Jesus is famous for asking questions, right? Generally, he's a big question asker, which should be a model for us as well, right? Questions like, who do people say that I am? Or, why are you so afraid? Or, can you add a single cubit to your lifespan by worrying? Or, do you love me? And in today's passage that you heard read, Mark 10, 35 to 45, if you have your Bibles, he asks two questions to his disciples, one compound question toward the end. First question is, what do you want? Right, so they come to him, you know, Jesus, will you do whatever we wish? Right. But he plays along. What do you want? That's the first question. And the second question is this kind of compound question. Can you be baptized with the baptism I have been baptized with? Can you drink my cup? That's his second set of questions. You may have seen on your news feed last week a stunning archaeological discovery at Petra in Jordan. Apparently they found, a team from Scotland found, in the chamber below the entrance to Petra, they found 12 bodies, skeletons, from around New Testament times. It was a big find. Gave them a lot more information about that site, what took place there. But also in one of the hands of the skeletons, or just off the hand, was this cup that you see, a ceramic vessel. Might look very much like the cups we sometimes still use, or churches sometimes still use, especially during Lent when you're not using the gold cup, you're using a ceramic brown cup. Petra is coincidentally the location of the final scenes of the last of the Indiana Jones films, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, that came out 35 years ago. And if you remember, in that film, Indiana Jones is seeking to save his father's life by finding the Holy Grail, which is a reference to, usually a reference to the cup from the upper room that Jesus used with his disciples. And apart from the Spielberg film, there is indeed a medieval legend that carried on that Spielberg was taking advantage of, which is that if you were to find this cup and drink from it, you would experience healing powers or the fountain of youth. And Indiana Jones finds the location of this grail in an underground chamber at Petra. They don't name Petra, but it's Petra. And but he's there under the coercion of his nemesis, Donovan, who has mortally wounded Indiana Jones' father, Sean Connery. And so Jones is motivated to find the Holy Grail, and of course Donovan wants it for himself. So there they find a knight in that chamber, guarding a table of cups of different sizes and qualities. And the knight explains that one of these is the true cup, is indeed the Holy Grail. But one must choose wisely. For he quote, "While the true grail will bring you life, the false one will take it from you." Jones's nemesis is in control of the situation, so he's choosing in the film, and of course he chooses the shiniest, most lavish cup on the table. He drinks from it, and immediately it strikes him dead, which results in one of the great understatements in the history of film when the knight says he chose poorly. Now, having said that, I think perhaps the crown should go to another understatement in the history of film, which is only a flesh wound. Another movie about a grail. We won't summarize that one. Today, as you see in front of you, you will be taking Holy Communion today. Reenacting that scene in the upper room. That's what we're doing. We're reenacting that scene where Jesus distributed the bread and the cup. In more liturgical churches, it is common when drinking from the cup that the minister presents it to you and says, "The blood of Christ, the cup of salvation." The blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. And indeed, the cup in scriptures in many places is indeed a symbol of salvation understood in the broadest sense, as the Hebrews just understood salvation as a rescue of any kind. For us, of course, it's a symbol of forgiveness. It's a symbol of blessing. It's a symbol of life-giving relationship with Jesus and one another. And of course, it's the symbol and gift of eternal life. It's a symbol of all that God provides for us, such that the psalmist in Psalm 23 says, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." All that God has given us, the cup represents. It's especially interesting today, even, that the cup is a significant symbol in contemporary culture. We see this especially in sports, right? At Wimbledon, the winner receives the Challenge Cup as the prize. Probably the most coveted trophy in tennis. The runner-up just gets a plate. In hockey, you have the Stanley Cup. And the most coveted award in the soccer world is the FIFA World Cup. The cup in these examples, going all the way back to ancient games, is reserved for only the most dominant performers, those who have overcome all opponents, who have risen to the top. The context of Jesus' passage, or the passage we get from Mark today, that where he talks and asks this question, "Can you drink my cup?" is not an athletic context. It is a political and social context. You might think I chose this passage for today in light of the upcoming contest nationally. But in fact, this passage is in the lectionary, the schedule of readings for this month. Last week, I preached on this last week in my church. I brought it to you this week. That was mapped out in 1549. So I'm pretty sure in 1549 they weren't going, "Now, when's that election? We'll do the have that passage pop up right there." No, we didn't even exist then. That was not the habit. So this was not something I actually necessarily chose to bring to you. It was given to me last week as the lectionary passage of my church. And I'll say, by the way, since we're going to be talking about power and politics, because Jesus is, if you think I am advocating in my comments for one candidate or the other, that's all you. That's all you. That's not happening. But this is indeed a political struggle. We are just 15 miles from Jerusalem, perhaps at this point, where Jesus is going to enter the most dangerous political arena. And the disciples are anticipating this as a dramatic moment when Jesus will announce his kingship. And of course, as he enters Jerusalem, they lay down their blankets and robes. He comes in on a donkey, and they receive him as king. And of course, this is what the disciples want, for Jesus to overthrow the Roman rulers and to establish his kingship in the line of his ancestor, King David. And this is understandable, right? For common Jews like the disciples, I mean, they've been oppressed by the Romans and their ancestors oppressed by many foreign powers throughout their history. Of course they want the tables turned. Of course they want freedom. Of course they want justice. You know, politics in its best form is a discussion of what is good for the city. It comes from the Greek word polis, which is the word for city. So politics really is a discussion about what is good for the city. And you heard Mark reference the Jeremiah passage, to seek the good of the city. Well, that really is what politics ought to be, a discussion about the good of the city. Now, I don't necessarily mean Costa Mesa or Irvine or Newport Beach, although, of course, that will be part of it on your ballot. But, of course, our city also, in a sense, our voting city is nationwide as well. So it's a very complex thing to seek the good of the city, right? Those people who are campaigning now are promising different goods for different people in the city. There's a discussion taking place about what is good for the city. It's a political discussion about the polis. And if these are made in good faith, then this is normal and good. And it's why Christians should participate in the discussion called politics, to propose the goods of God's kingdom that one might find in many places, but for instance in Micah 6:8, to love mercy, do justice, walk humbly with God. I was going through the propositions on the voter guide the other day, and of course I'm always keen to look for what will benefit myself and my zip code. But yeah, I mean, this is in my head, right? The good of the city. So I was looking for what might benefit others, what might bring justice and mercy for them, and of course that's not easy to discern because the claims being made even on these issues, it's hard to sort out, you know, whether those things are really going to happen. When Jesus asked the disciples what they want, what the good they want is, their proposed good, though, is quite a bit narrower than the good of the city. They want to sit on Jesus' right and on his left. This is not primarily a request for a diverse set of goods for a diverse group of people, but obviously rather for their own good, their own power, their own personal dominance. And Jesus chides them. He says, that's just what the Gentile rulers do. And he might have included, as he has in the past, certain religious leaders do. They seek power for the very few, themselves above all. Now this comment from Jesus about the Gentiles and them must have stunned them, for Jesus saying, you're just like those whom you want to overthrow. And the two disciples obviously are not alone in these desires, because once word gets out that James and John have approached Jesus, the other disciples become indignant, which I think means jealous. They're like, shoot, why didn't we think of that? Go to Jesus first. Man, they got there first. We should have been asking for that. This has to be a discouraging moment for Jesus after 3 years, right? For throughout his teaching and modeling, especially in this little run we have in Mark, preceding this moment, Jesus has taken pains to redefine power and leadership. Just prior to this passage, he tells a rich man whose personal wealth would have made him a great power in his community. He tells him that in his case, he must sell all his possessions to enter the kingdom of God, to share his power in a radical way with others. And just before that scene in Mark 10, he puts a child in front of them and who would have no real culture and political power in the ancient Near East. And says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child won't enter it. And then just previous to that, in chapter 9, he doubles down on the child image, taking a child in his arms, and says, if anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and servant of all. And immediately prior to this discussion that we just had with James and John, Jesus tells all the disciples for the third time in two chapters that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit at him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. That his power will not look like the kind of power they're seeking. It'll be power that shames that kind of power by letting it do its worst and rising literally against it. To shame tyrannical or dictatorial power. Now, all this talk of rulers and kings may not seem to apply to us, for you and I are unlikely to occupy such dominant positions of political power. I don't think there's anyone running for office here, but you know, it's not necessarily the social power at the highest level that Jesus is referring to. The truth is that Jerusalem then, Washington now, are far from the only places where power is wielded. Rather, everyone has some power somewhere in the world. I'm going to say that again. Are you looking at me? Everybody has some power somewhere in the world. Because, and here's why, because cultural power happens to be distributed informally. Cultural power is distributed informally. There's not just one culture. There are thousands of cultures, thousands of settings where people have some power to propose or model the good. There's company cultures. There's institutional cultures. There's retail cultures. Thousands of sites where cultural power exists. Think of the circles you travel in, the places you occupy daily, the people you have relationships with. Some of you, no doubt, in a crowd this size, are teachers. And so on a day-to-day level, you have influence and power over this little band of children or youth for a significant portion of the year. All those who work in business, organizations, or institutions, by virtue of your position somewhere in the org chart, have a certain power over those below you or alongside you. And sometimes you're equipped with budgets and the creation of policies in which the question comes up, what is the good, not only of the constituents you're paid to serve, but of the people that you have some power over, or Jesus would say, the people whom you are called to serve. Many of you are parents who have significant, even comprehensive power and influence over your children, though I know it doesn't feel like it, not just in shaping their formation, in making decisions for them as you must in age-appropriate ways, but you have a power to shape the vision of the good for them. And of course, we know that it's not just taught, it is usually caught by what your vision for the good actually is. For some of you, power is even more informal, but no less real. It's kind of pop-up power as you move into certain cultural moments, situations, social events, parties. I was at the Greek Theater the other night, and my son-in-law happened to be the creative director for the artist headlining at the Greek the other night, and so I got to go out after the concert to the Redwood Deck. Yeah. Where basically the performers come and industry people afterwards. And I could tell just as people were walking into the Redwood Deck, like who had the power. There are certain people who would go up to them. They must have had a certain amount of power to have the confidence to approach the performer. Other people were fading back. Clearly, they felt they didn't have enough power to approach the performer. I was a nobody. I had zero power as far as I could tell. Although I was looking around to see who was even further out or just as far out as I was. I might have a little power there to come alongside, to direct my attention to them, since both of us were being left out, basically. I'm thinking of those of you who are in school. The youth may not be here this morning, but we know that junior high and high school is a jungle socially. And alliances and power is being reformed daily among peers. But power comes to one in these situations, magically it seems. Your athletic ability, how you performed the night before, suddenly you have more power than you did the day before. Some of them have academic power, some of them are student leaders, some of them are funny. That's power Because that's the power to decide what or who can be laughed at. That's power. Even as a sibling, siblings have power over younger brothers and sisters for whom they're in a position to serve or not. All of us have the power of words, which, given that they're just puffs of air, seem remarkably powerful. And of course, there's social media. And you may say these kinds of power are not really very powerful, that their limits are pretty close in. But of course, that's even true for people whom we'd imagine have lots of power. I'm sure there's many things that Bill Gates is frustrated he can't make happen. Goods that he can't make good for everyone, even though he has loads of wealth. And we know that every president is frustrated at every turn to advance his or her agenda because there are people opposing them at every point in Congress and legislature and maybe even the Supreme Court, and it goes on and on. So everyone's power has limits. Just the other day, I was speaking with someone who was sitting on loads of resources and provisions for the victims of Hurricane Milton, but he couldn't get them in because of the infrastructure that had been destroyed. He had all this power, all this good, but he couldn't make it happen at that moment. But to be the servant of all doesn't mean we have to have ultimate power, nor does it mean we have to serve everyone, because we often can't. It does mean we're called to serve anyone in our path or just a little beyond it, as we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's especially important that we identify those people who do not offer us much in the way of power, who do not enhance our status or obviously contribute to our good. And of course, Jesus models this right and left. Jesus draws compassionate attention to and validates the woman whose hemophilia has caused her to be ostracized from the community, someone who, by touching Jesus, makes him unclean. Obviously not for his good, compromising his power among the religious elite. Jesus invites himself to the home of Zacchaeus, whose cooperation with one circle of power, the Romans, ostracized him from another circle of power, the Jewish community, at least the anti-Roman Jewish community. Jesus, however, risks his social power by giving Zacchaeus the power to host him, which is power, by the way. We give away power by letting someone host us, not always having them in our houses, but letting ourselves be invited into theirs. In the home of the powerful Pharisee Simon, Jesus similarly risks his social capital by allowing a so-called sinful woman to be the center of attention at that party, to pour out her blessing upon him in the form of perfume. We sang that song, we pour out our love and devotion, an obvious reference to this scene. He allows that woman to become the social center at great cost to his reputation with the religious authorities. In all these cases, Jesus is giving away power. He's risking his cultural power for the sake of those who had so much less. And at a daily level, I put to you, this is what the power of servanthood involves. Walking into a room or a setting, noticing the people around us and pondering, what power do I have here? And how can I use that power to advance the good of others? And who needs it? The power of my attention, the power I can offer by my friendship, the power of my resources I can share with them. And sometimes this will be at the cost of our reputation, our time for sure, our resources maybe, my standing, my status, my security maybe. When you come up in a few moments to take communion, you are receiving the cup of salvation from Jesus. His downwardly mobile determination to, in the words of the traditional liturgy, to share our human nature, to share his power with us, to live and die as one of us at great cost, to reconcile us to God. In receiving the cup, we enjoy the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see, at this table, there's a place for us here. It's an open side of the table. to come and be in that circle of friendship. The cup is extended to us because though we may not be poor, we are poor in spirit. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. So in drinking from the cup, I would invite you to come today in a spirit of celebration, in gratitude that Jesus extended his power to us, his power to be in union with God, to overcome sin, to find the way, to heal us. Come with a spirit of celebration. But also, come knowing that drinking from the cup, we're accepting an invitation to be Jesus' friend in this, to walk with him among crowds in our daily life, wondering what power or influence do I have and who do I need to share this with? The disciples, when Jesus asks, can you drink this cup? And of course, they're thinking of being on his left and right. He's thinking of the cross. They're very quick to say, yes, we can. And he kind of soberly says, well, then, in fact, you will. At great cost. That's the bad news for them. Ah, but they will come to find this good news. Because what is our reward for friendship with Jesus if not the cup of dominance? What is our reward if it's not the cup of dominance? Which ironically will destroy us as it begins already to unravel the disciples in jealousy. What's the reward? It's the joy of fellowship with Jesus. Your reward for following Jesus is Jesus, his friendship. And the widening circle of friendships we create in his name as we become the servant of all. I want to end with a little bit from Henry Nouwen. He's a Catholic priest and spiritual writer who wrote often of his position to leave the halls of power in Harvard, where he taught for 20 years, and move into the Daybreak community in Toronto, which was a community for mentally and physically challenged adults, people in this book whom he'll call handicapped. If you don't know Nouwen's writings, I recommend them to you. But in one book, appropriately entitled for this morning, Can You Drink the Cup?, he writes that in moving into the Daybreak community, he was initially overwhelmed and intimidated by the needs of these people. He had lost some of his power by moving into Daybreak because these people could not read for the most part. Such was their disability. They couldn't read his books. They couldn't appreciate who he was in the world. He gave up that kind of power to serve them with another. There was, for instance, Adam, for whom he wrote another book called Adam, God's Beloved. Adam couldn't speak, couldn't bathe, couldn't feed himself. He had frightening, regular, daily seizures. But as time went by, Nouwen became less afraid of Adam. No longer frightened by their needs, but became their friends. And so he writes in the book, quote, after my 9 years at Daybreak Community, Adam, Michael, Bill, Tracy, Suzanne, Loretta, David, Francis, Patrick, Janice, Carol, Gordy, George, and many others who live at the heart of our community have become my friends. Although they are still as handicapped as when I first met them, I see them as brothers and sisters with whom I share my life. End quote. Today we come to drink the cup, rejoicing that it was the will of God for Jesus to make himself a servant for our sakes. And as you drink the cup today, I want in your spirit, I invite you to just say yes. Yes, Jesus, I will be your friend as well in drinking this cup. I will take on this notion of power used to serve others, that I might be a friend of Jesus. Before we take the cup, it's customary in my church, and I'll just, if you'll indulge me, to actually confess our sins. It is an option to kneel if your clothing or joints allow it. It's perfectly fine to sit. You're rather close to the chairs in front of you. But taking a posture now of kneeling or sitting, let us pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. I'm just stopping there. Just a reminder, to confess means simply to agree with. Fess con, agree with God. There's no condemnation here, Romans 8:1. Just good information. Lord, I'm open to having you put your finger on where I stray. No condemnation, good information, though there may be sorrow. And you may take these categories, thought, word, and deed, and things left undone, which of course there's a million of those, but this is usually something that God has been asking us to do for a while. Call this person. Write this check. Reconcile with this person. Something that we've been resisting. So Heavenly Father, we just open to you. We're unafraid because of the cross. Is there anything lately in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, or things we've been resisting that you would like to put your finger on? Maybe nothing. But we pause since you are in the room. When we open, anything you want to show us, maybe especially about how we tend to use power or whom we tend to ignore. Just pause for a moment.